All right, so let me address a couple of items that His Eminence asked me to say. These are from quick notes, and we'll see where they bring us. One thing His Eminence asked me to say to you had to do with the set of readings at the Sacrament of Holy Unction, just specifically the readings. And the number of readings. So I'm not going to get into the details of the content of the readings. As so many other of the sacramental rites of the Church, Holy Unction, the sacrament of healing, which continues the healing ministry of our Lord, this sacrament also, like others, was attached to the Divine Liturgy. It was celebrated within the context of the Divine Liturgy. And like all these sacramental rites that were attached to the liturgy, there are two basic prayers. One, a consecratory prayer, prayer of consecration, and the other, a prayer of inclination for the administration of the sacrament. So in the case of unction, it was blessing the oil and invoking God's spirit upon it that it may become a healing oil, the essence of the sacrament. And the second was a prayer for the person who is to receive the sacrament, a prayer of healing and anointing with the oil. As happens with so many of the services, it was not sufficient anymore just to have this form of a prayer within the liturgy. And it is taken out of the liturgy and therefore must constitute a new service. So you just can't have a service with one prayer and another prayer and that's it. So in the 13th century, major revisions in the rite began to take place. Separated from the Divine Liturgy, a new order was created for this sacrament. And basically, if you look at the sacrament carefully, it is an outline of a monastic orthros. It has all the elements in skeletal form of the orthros, with one of the six psalms to begin, with the 50th psalm, which is also a chief element of the orthros service. It has kathismata troparia. It has a canon. It has ex apostilaria. It has annus, praises, and then a host of other things which have been added to this form of orthros. Patriarch Arsenios, who was Patriarch of Constantinople in 1255 through 1260, adds a component quite new to the rite, a set of seven scripture readings, an epistle and a gospel and a priestly prayer. The original prayers of the rite are before the priest, these sets of prayers. There is the prayer for the consecration of the oil. And at the end of the service, we find the prayer, again originally, which was for the administration, for the anointing with the oil on the sick person. He added these sets of prayers, seven sets of readings and prayers. Why seven? Because this has to do with the interpretation of the Epistle of James, which is foundational to the sacrament. When someone is sick, it says in the original text, call the presbyters in the plural. So reading this text, presbyters, there should be more than one. Or more than two, so why not two or three or four? What seven? Because seven is considered a sacred number in scriptures. So the selection, 7. And therefore, a set of gospel lesson and prayer for each of the 7 celebrants of the sacrament. Now, obviously, we have serious pastoral difficulties. Rarely do we find a parish in the United States that has more than 1 or 2 priests, except maybe you Antiochians evidently have. It was the other day, the cathedral here has 8 chalices on a given Sunday. I said, wow, where did all these priests and deacons come from? The readings and the prayers of the unction service in the first instance are related to the nature of the service. They have to do and deal with healing and forgiveness. And second, they are didactic, offering opportunities for teaching and preaching on the themes of sin, repentance, illness, suffering, and pain. But nonetheless, here again is an issue that the Assembly of Bishops, as they think towards the future of a common Orthodox witness, liturgical witness, what to do with this sacrament that requires, at least technically, several presbyters, and which in fact, even in Orthodox lands, today is celebrated often by 1 priest, because there's no other way of doing it. So this was in response to His Eminence's why 7 readings. His Eminence also asked me about the funeral service for a priest and hierarch. Why are there 5 readings in that service? And here I have to give an explanation, but I have to immediately say that in the Greek tradition, as least from 1888, as we will see shortly, the funeral services in the Ευχολόγιον have been abbreviated. And then secondly, all the other services in the Ευχολόγιον have been set aside, and there's only 1 funeral service for clergy and laity. And I'll say a few words about that. The great Ευχολόγιον has 4 complete funeral services, 1 for the laity, men and women, 1 for the clergy, for priests, it says, which means priests and hierarchs, and no doubt deacons, I would think, 1/3 for monastics, and 1/4 for infants, usually thought to be under the age of 7. And there again, I would think that a priest with good judgment and with permission of his bishop may make certain adjustments as far as age is concerned, whether to use an adult service or a children's service. Saint Dionysios, the pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagitis, is the first to offer a commentary on the rite for the dead, τον ιερός και κοιμημένον, which he counts, by the way, as a sacrament. He considers the burial service as a sacrament of the church. If the deceased is a clergyman, these are some of the things that he speaks about, he is placed at the foot of the divine altar, he said. If he be a monk or one of the laity, he is placed, I interpret it this way, at the entrance of the nave. If you have ever been in recent times, not in his times, but in recent times in a monastery, the nave is divided by the stacidia, by these individual stalls. The nave is divided so that the community members are closer to the sanctuary, and the stacidia at the other side are for the visitors, Orthodox Christians, that they may sit there and follow the services. So And by the way, this also has to do with a question asked the other day about a pulpit. In monastery churches, there is no pulpit. Every time the gospel is read, especially at a divine liturgy, a lectern is brought out and placed just at that boundary level between the inner part of the nave and the outer part of the nave. And the deacon reads it facing the sanctuary, because all the monks are in front of him. That's how the gospel is read, and the place of the reading of the gospel in the monastic community. So in that place would be placed, according to Dionysius, writing in the 5th century, 6th century, between 5th and 6th century, we think this Dionysius lived. That's where the lay persons, the deceased, would be placed. He tells us that the service consists of prayers, readings, and psalms, which bear the theme of our final beatitude in Christ through the resurrection. So he gives us hints as to what is said and prayed. He also mentions that the deceased is kissed by all. So an ancient tradition of the church. As we kiss each other as brothers and sisters alive, we also kiss one another at death. Then he also says oil is poured on him as a sign. This is very interesting. That the sacred combat the deceased fought his way to victory. That the deceased fought his way as a good soldier to the very end, and therefore he is anointed with the oil. And his body, he says, is laid to rest in an honored place. Doesn't say where, but an honored place alongside the bodies of other saints of the same order. He continues to speak about the Christians as St. Paul did, that all are saints, the kechorizmeni, the ones set apart, but each according to their order, meaning the laity with the laity, the presbyters with the presbyters, etc. He cites also parts of a prayer. He doesn't say, give us the prayer, but he quotes portions of it. And I think you will be immediately familiar with these phrases. The prayer is to the divine goodness, asking for pardon for the deceased for all the sins caused by human frailty, begging that he be established in the light, in the land of the living, in the bosom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in a place where pain and grief and lamentation shall flee away. So the essential prayers that we use today in the funeral service are very, very ancient. The themes are very ancient. As we also have a prayer for the deceased in the Ευχολόγιον of Serapion of the 4th century with similar themes. Up to the 10th century, the sources witnessed the existence of only prayers for the dead, which were said at the Divine Liturgy or another service of the Church, and most especially the Orthros, or at a funeral panichis. The panichis was one of the orders of service of the Cathedral Office of Constantinople. Constantinople had daily cycle of services, Orthros and Vespers, the Cathedral Office. And two other services, which were celebrated at different times, the Panichis, which was, as the word indicates, the name, a type of vigil, and the Trithecti, a service that was said in mid-morning, combining 2 hours of prayer, the third and the sixth. So in between the third and sixth hour was the service of Trithecti, which was especially said when the liturgy was not celebrated, and consists of parts of the first part of the Divine Liturgy. The first manuscript to include scripture lessons are from the 8th and 10th centuries. Between the 12th and 13th centuries, the funeral service was greatly developed. Funeral rites were created for various orders. The new rites were patterned after the monastic orthros, with elements from the defunct cathedral rites of Constantinople, from the orthros of the cathedral rite. Starting from the 10th century, Ευχολόγια begin to include a set of seven readings, again seven, Apostolos and Gospel in the funeral service under the title Apostoloevangelia Necrosima ta Epta, the seven funereal epistles and gospels. Probably, those seven readings, when it came to the priestly office, and especially when it was with regards to the laity, those seven began to disappear because the service was so long, and they began to be curtailed. Five of them remained in the funeral service of the priest or bishop. The variant readings that you find in the appendix of the Book of Gospels, the liturgical Book of Gospels in the church, in the appendix you will find variant readings for a funeral service, plus the one that we use at every funeral service. There are five, therefore, such readings. And they, in fact, in the Ευχολόγιον, the five that readings for the priest are the five readings that you find for a funeral service, one or the variants. In 1888, with the publication of the Typikon of the Great Church of Christ, which is Constantinople, edited by George Violakis, the Ecumenical Patriarchate departed from the order in the Ευχολόγιον in two ways. First, it abbreviated the service, the funeral service in general. And two, it mandated that the same service, the one which was for the lay people, be used for all the orders of the church, rationalizing that St. Paul said that we are all one, male or female, etc. In the process, some valuable components of the service were left out in this version of the funeral service as it affects the Greek church. The Beatitudes were left out, and the prayer for the bereaved was left out. Actually, that prayer for the bereaved, which you find in the Barberini Ευχολόγιον, for those who bear the sadness of the death of a loved one, was the second prayer in the series of five readings and five prayers for the priest, was the second one in that. And it speaks to those who are suffering the pain of the loss. That's a beautiful and wonderful prayer that should be returned to our funeral service. We pray not only for the deceased, but we also should be concerned for those who are pained by the loss of a loved one. The tendency towards abbreviation had begun centuries earlier. So for a number of centuries, the Patriarchate kept abbreviating the service in the Ευχολόγιον. The services in the Ευχολόγιον, as they are listed, takes at least an hour and a half, if not two, to complete. Patriarch Nikon, for example, of Moscow, had inquired in the 17th century of the Ecumenical Patriarch if it was permissible to abbreviate the funeral service as was the practice in Constantinople. So you see, already abbreviations were taking place. The response of Constantinople to Nikon was that yes, they were abbreviating the services because of necessity. And what was the necessity? Due to plagues and other catastrophes, abbreviations were essential because there were not enough priests to respond to the frequent and many incidents of death. So a kind of very practical reason for it. So that was a long interpretation. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, His Eminence is quite correct. In fact, I noted it, but I didn't say it. In all these four types of funerals, there's a variant for Renewal Week, from the day of Pascha up to the Saturday of Renewal Week, or New Week, or Bright Week, or however you call it, Via Quenisimos of the Mass. And on the Wednesday, the day before the Feast of the Ascension, when we take leave of Pascha, all of Renewal Week, and on the leave of Pascha, the funeral service reverts to a different type, which is resurrectional. Do we have a little more time? This is another thing His Eminence asked me to speak about, and that is exorcisms. And I have very little experience with exorcism. If there's anyone here who knows better, I stand to be corrected and educated. And I just offer some thoughts, very brief. But before I offer these thoughts, let me say something about the minor orders, only because the exorcist, up to about the 4th century, maybe a little longer, was numbered among minor orders. The earliest evidence of the existence of minor orders is from the early 3rd century. These orders, though listed among the clergy, are not considered permanent or essential, and do not have a priestly character. That's why they are never celebrated within the context of the Divine Liturgy as our bishop, presbyter, and deacon. Nevertheless, the lower clergy are appointed to their particular office through a public liturgical rite, a hierothesia, because they perform a true ecclesial ministry as co-workers of the clergy and as instruments of the community appointed to assist its growth, enhance its orderly life, and increase the quality of its worship. And of course, the only one who bestows these minor orders is the bishop. Because the minor orders do not have a priestly character, the rites of appointment are not only simpler, they are also never celebrated within the context of the Divine Liturgy, and are always bestowed outside the sanctuary. The roles and functions of the minor orders correspond to the particular needs and activities of the church. Canon 24 of the Synod of Laodicea, around 343, lists subdeacons, lectors or readers, singers, exorcists, and doorkeepers as belonging to the minor orders. Except for the subdiaconate and the lectorate, in which singers are included, the other minor orders in the East did not survive beyond the 8th century, as evidenced by the earliest Efcologium, the Barberini, which lists only the rites for the appointment of a subdeacon and a single rite for a lector and a singer, anagnostis and psaltis. The same is true for the Efcologia currently in use. In fact, the order of exorcist and doorkeeper had already fallen in disuse by the Panthecti Synod, which doesn't mention them, even earlier than the Barberini. The power of exorcising evil spirits, however, was not confined to the exorcists, Bishops and priests from the earliest times assumed the primary responsibility for the sick and the possessed. Of the three ancient minor orders, at least in my perception, and I again stand to be corrected, that have survived to our day, only two, the singer and the lector, serve a real purpose. The functions of the subdiaconate have been assumed by the neochoros, by the sextant, by altar servers, by parish council members. So either we find a valuable purpose for a subdeacon, or put it to rest. And subdeacons, as His Eminence said yesterday, do not have liturgical roles. They do not offer petitions and prayers as a deacon does. Does not assume the role of a deacon. His main function was to keep order in the church, to provide also a basin and water and a napkin for the celebrant to wash his hands. We have plumbing now. We don't need that. And so many other functions, like taking care of the altar, lighting the evening lamps, and all these other things that the subdeacon would do, or take care of the catechumens, tell them when to stay and when to leave, and all these other things. Back now to the other. This is a statement from one of the homilies, the baptismal homilies of St. John Chrysostom. So you need to know why it is that after the daily instruction, we send you off to hear the words of the exorcist. The rite is neither simple or pointless. You are about to receive the heavenly king into your house, he tells the catechumens who are being prepared for baptism, immediate baptism. So those who are appointed for this task, just as if they were preparing a house for a royal visit, take you one side after our homily and purify your minds by their fearful words, putting to flight the tricks of the evil one, and so make the house fit for the presence of the king. And in addition, the rite imprints great reverence in the soul and leads it to grow to great sorrow for sin. So he tells us that as the daily instruction is being carried on, after the instruction, the catechumens would go and be read over by the exorcist. So one of the essential purposes of the ancient catechumenate was to reform and re-socialize the candidate through instruction and the rites of exorcism. The first act for the catechumen was to be enrolled, to be enlisted and included in the catalog of catechumens, and that a searching inquiry into the candidate's personal life would be conducted by the bishop, his status and his occupation. In fact, Hippolytus of Rome in his apostolic tradition has a whole list of occupations that were not acceptable to the Christian community because they were in contradiction to the new life in Christ. So what kind of work you did also affected if you would be accepted or not into the roles. The second thing that would happen would be instruction. Instruction that included the scriptures, the creed, and ethical living, how to live the Christian life. The conduct mirrors conviction. The old ways and the old ways. The new ways versus the old. So there needed to be this process of re-socialization. And the exorcisms were part of that process. Why? Because an obstacle to the complete conversion of the heart and the mind were the institutions of pagan culture or of other faiths totally distant from the church. And the church authorities saw these cultures and these things as the root And the root of these things were the machinations of the devil and his legions. And he, the devil, was the real obstacle to conversion, using cultural forms and things as the ways to do this. So the exorcist was the counterpart to the catechist. He sought to free the candidates from the sway that culture and habit and life's addictions held over them. It is in this context, then, that we should see the rites of exorcism and the received baptismal liturgy. A liturgy which is centuries old and relatively unchanged. The rites of exorcism were conducted daily by persons assigned to the task, the exorcist. The rites included prayer, breathing or hissing, spitting as signs of apotragic signs, and bodily stance. Catechumens would have to be barefoot with raised arms as a sign of their humility. Signing with a cross, or anointing with oil, or sprinkling with holy water, blessed water, imposing a hand, and of course, at the very end of the process, a personal renunciation. Do you renounce Satan? And remember what it says, to get back to the cultural thing. Do you renounce Satan and all his works and all his angels and all his worship and all his pomp? All that part of a pagan culture that had to be renounced and set aside. The aim of the exorcism was to help free the candidates from the physical, psychological, and spiritual forces that stood as obstacles to their conversion. Prayer was the great tool of the exorcist. Now, if you read these prayers of exorcism in the received rite, you will notice, in fact, what the history tells us, that these prayers were said daily over a long period of time. They were not meant to be said one after the other at one time. But the collection of prayers of exorcism we had in the baptismal rite, there are four of them. The very first one indicates, in fact, with the words, where do I have it here somewhere? Come out, depart from this newly enlisted soldier. Newly enlisted soldier. Another of the exorcisms, which comes close to the time of baptism, says, come out, depart from him who is being made ready for baptism. So these are over a long period of time. Now we read them one after the other. And let alone the fact that we read them not over adults, because if you read the content of the exorcisms, they have adults in mind. We read them for children, infants. In the 16th and 17th century, there was an attempt to reform these exorcisms to make them more to correspond to the infants. But as happens, Your Eminence, in liturgical matters, didn't go anywhere. Also, these exorcisms, very quickly, 2-3 minutes, and I'll be over. They vary in length. Exorcisms could be addressed to the devil directly, as the first and second exorcisms in the baptismal rite, or to God, who is faithful to fulfill his saving work, as the third and fourth exorcism in the rite tells us. The prayers of exorcism have two basic components. The first is a remembrance formula that acknowledges the power of God in Christ to cast out demons. Lord, you cast out demons. We know you did this in the past, therefore you can do it again at the present time. And the second is the petitionary formula, the petition, seeking freedom from the sway of evil and freedom from sin. Now, besides these exorcisms and baptismal rite, the Ευχολόγιον has other exorcisms. There are attributed to Saint Basil and to Saint John Chrysostom, and they have the same sense of expelling evil from people. So, these additional prayers of exorcism have to do first with the vascania, the evil eye, this obsessive jealousy, a psychotic feeling of envy. All those who feel the influence of malevolent and evil men upon them. And the second is for those who are possessed or believed to be possessed. So the three prayers attributed to Saint Basil and other prayers attributed to John Chrysostom. I think here we can just briefly say that we cannot deny the existence of evil in the world, but we need not be obsessed with demonic phenomena. While we ought not to doubt the efficacy and value of these prayers, we should focus less on demons and demon possession and passions, and far more on the light of Christ and his love. And I think, as a monk of Mount Athos told me, great care should be given to persons with mental health problems. Reading exorcisms over them may contribute to their neurosis. So we clergy should be very careful not to think somehow or other that we possess some, on our own, think we possess a charisma to expel evil. We need to be very careful about these issues and be careful not to create more problems than we solve in people's hearts and minds.